church member this past week was trying to call me, and the phone was busy, which is not unusual. And actually, I was speaking to Fred, and that's not unusual either, because I think we probably talk every other day and what's needing to be addressed or what we can, and budgets and various things. But the person who was trying to call me had a deadline, and they needed an answer from me before they could meet it, and the deadline was closing for them. And so they stopped and prayed to God if he would please clear the phone line so that they could call through. And I'm on the phone to Fred, and we're talking, and I didn't know what was happening yet, but Fred said, "Something's burning in this. I don't know what that is. I got to go." He hung up the phone. As soon as he hung up the phone, the call came through, rang, and it was the member. And I thought, well, okay. So we discussed it, and she explained what she had done, that she had prayed that somehow God would clear that line so she could get through. So I thought that was interesting, if nothing else. But it was a couple days later, which would probably be, maybe it was yesterday, but I was actually talking to Fred again, and this time he was on the road, which was to get down to Bill Cowan's church circuit. He and Lucretia were in the car. And Fred said, "You know, it was a funny thing the other day when we smelled that burning smell and we went and looked." He said, "It was very noticeable. We both noticed it, but we couldn't find anything." And he said, "And it hasn't happened since." So I told him the story. I said, "Well, that was a member who asked God to burn your house down so she could get through on the phone." But, you know, it's not that God is like a genie in a bottle and we're waiting with our list, you know, "Well, here's what I want today." It's not quite like that, obviously. But it's true that God does relate to us in very unique and personal ways, and he wants us to relate back to him. And I want to address something today in terms of how we should relate to God. What should be part of that relationship, and specifically, what is it that should be included in our prayers? I learned to pray as a child. Some of you did. "Now I lay me down to sleep." What a terrible thing to tell a child. You know, "If I die before I wake," you know, here's this little grade school boy with his hands. But that's what I learned to pray. Some people learn to pray the rosary, and they simply go around a cycle of particular repetitive prayers. Matthew 6 is reference to prayer. There's instruction there. There's an outline that we need to consider in our prayers. But Matthew 6, verse number 5, notice part of what Christ here would have us to understand. It says, "When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They want the reward of men. Men will give it to you. That is not God's reward. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The instruction here is that prayer primarily is a private matter between us and God. Go before the Father. There are formal prayers. There's introductory prayers at services. There are times we might give thanks before a meal. There are moments when we have a more formal prayer. But our heartfelt, open prayer is intended scripturally to be privately done. Not where we get together necessarily as a community and begin to each pray and share and go around the circle. That's not the intent of what Christ taught us. That doesn't mean there aren't times when we would pray in public. There are many moments of emotion and trauma. But overall, Christ just said, prayer is a private matter between you and the Father. It says, "But when you pray," verse 7, "don't use vain repetitions. Now I lay me down to sleep. As the heathen do, they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." It doesn't say your Father knows what you're going to say. It says he knows what your needs are already. And so in communicating with God, there's something we are adding to that beyond, frankly, God simply knowing our needs and waiting to see what it is that we would request. He does teach us to come to him in prayer. Now, the outline that's given here, I want to go through it. I'm not going to actually address all of this, but I want to look at it as an overview. Because in verse 9, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." How much of this outline of prayer that God would have us to at least consider as we focus our thoughts has to do with, "Here, God, is what I want you to do for me"? How much of that is your wish list, so to speak? Well, let's see. "Give us this day our daily bread." That's about it. All the rest of the outline, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, forgive us, don't lead us into temptation, help us, deliver us, guide us, and God, to you be the glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I want to focus today on "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, your kingdom come, your will be done" in our prayers. The beginning and the end of that outline is basically the same, and it's recognizing that it is indeed God's kingdom that we seek, that it's his will, that it's his power that we recognize, that it's his glory that is being referenced. So God does indeed want a relationship with us, but it's a relationship that is based on our worship and our honor of him. How much of our prayer is worship of the glory and honor that is his? How much of our prayer is actually praising God the way this portrays your glory, your power, and your kingdom? I want to show you Revelation 4. I'm going to have to read through a little bit of the longer context to make sure that there's no confusion. Because again, there are times when we read Scripture and we superimpose on it what it is we think without specifically recognizing what is being addressed. Revelation 4, verse 1. "This is the throne room of God in heaven. And it portrays the angels around the throne, and it portrays the angels' actions in response to God on a continuous basis." So verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, I'll show you the things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." What is the portrayal historically on the earth of God's throne room in heaven? The house of God has God's throne in its midst. Who sits on the mercy seat? Jesus Christ or the Father? The Father. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He brings the blood, the sacrifice, so that we can come to the Father. When the veil was rent in two at Christ's death, the access was into the Holy of Holies, which is to the ark, the throne. The mercy seat is where the Father sits. So when you see a portrayal scripturally, and you're in the throne room of heaven, and you have the seat and the one who is on it, it's a portrayal of the Father. So it says, "A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones." There's 24 elders as well surrounding his throne. "On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, crowns of gold on their heads. It's supposed to portray, to the degree you can in words, the majesty and the brilliance and the amazing glory of God on his throne. So from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, the fourth had was like a flying eagle. The cherubim had four faces. These aren't exactly portrayed that way. Verse number 8 says, the four living creatures each had six wings. The seraphim had six wings. The cherubim had four or two, four. They had some wings, but they didn't have six. And full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 they're praising God. The angels around the throne are praising the one who sits on the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. After reference you back to Revelation chapter 1 in verse number 4, where John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the one who was and is to come is on the throne, and from Jesus Christ. So John's pretty clear. He lays out the portrayal. So we come back now. Holy, 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 chapter 4, verse number 8, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We're still speaking of the one who sits on the throne now, and it says, you created all things. Now they worship before his throne, and they give their authority and recognize that their authority comes from him. There is an ongoing environment at God's throne of worship and praise. Now that's important because in prayer we come before God's throne. When I do an anointing, and many of you who have been anointed will remember, but when I do an anointing, generally speaking, I believe we kneel before God's throne. And I would say that indeed I'm placing you, or as the anointing goes, we coming before God with his permission, Christ opening access to the Father for us. So I picture in my mind that I'm actually coming before God on his throne with this petition or this request. Now, I want to go back a little bit because it says here, you created all things. And your mind might say, well, that's Jesus Christ. And where it says, who was and is to come, your mind might say, well, that's the eternal, that's Jesus Christ. If you read the Bible and you read the scripture where God the Father is given evidence of, and you think it's Jesus Christ, then in worshiping God, are you truly going to understand his presence? Do you think God the Father doesn't really care if we understand what he has revealed of his presence to us in his scripture? Now let me, again, I want to make sure we're not in terms of created all things. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ certainly did create all things, but the Bible describes the process that took place. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the Father is the creator who creates through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created all things, but the Father created through him. So when you're in Revelation, it says the creator who created all things, it's in the context of what Scripture has already revealed. Go back to the book of John, so you'll see that that's not just a problem with translation. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, by the Father. The Father created through Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Scripture is clear, and it explains it. God the Father creates through Jesus Christ. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. God works through Jesus Christ. And so the context there is clear. Now, going on, because I want to make it very clear that this being on the throne here is the Father. And when we go to the Father in prayer, we're coming before his throne. And part of what we bring to God is our praise and our worship. It needs to be included in our prayer. Revelation 5 follows. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals, Jesus Christ. I looked and behold, and in the midst of the throne, this is not he who sat on the throne, this is in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now there's no confusion. The lamb who was slain took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So those who now in angelic worship of the Father on an ongoing continuous basis that seems to be portrayed, it doesn't seem to, it is portrayed in various places, gives evidence of part of what it is that we also need to understand. When Christ said glory and honor and your kingdom and your power, that is part of our rightful prayer to the Father. It is our worship of him. I want to show you then a couple of examples of prayer. As I said, Matthew 6, that's an outline. That's not the only outline. It's not the only example. There are all different references to prayer, but I want to show you a couple of references that are instructive. Jeremiah 32 would be one that I think we should consider. Jeremiah 32 starts out, says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is surrounded. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was set up in the court of the prison. So he's under house arrest in the prison in Jerusalem, surrounded by armies, which was in the king of Judah's house. So that's the entrance to this. And God is asking him to buy a field. And he's saying, basically, look, okay, I'm in prison. The armies are around. They have siege mounds. And I'm supposed to buy a field like tomorrow is a bright day. So he goes to God in prayer. And I want to start that in verse number 16. Notice what his prayer contains. Verse 16. Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He has yet to make his request. His request starts in verse number 23 and covers three verses. He spent the entire introduction and the greater part of his prayer praising God, declaring his glory, recognizing his power, repeating some of the wonderful miracles and the blessings that God had done for his people. And then he turns and says, but look at the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. And he said, what is it you want me to do? So I wanted not so much to focus on his request, three verses, but I wanted to show you he opened his prayer even in duress, surrounded by armies, and in prison by praising God, declaring his great works, recognizing his power and his majesty. Now there's a different example in Daniel. In the outline in the New Testament, it does say to go to God for forgiveness. Asking God to forgive you and asking God to lead you and asking God to deliver you is not exactly your wish list in the same sense of, well, God, here's what I need today. Some of that wish list, quite frankly, could be for what others need today as well. So I'm not saying it's direct proportion to how many verses were included, but again, this is something to consider. Daniel comes to God making confession and in repentance before he makes his request. Daniel 9 and verse number 1. Let me get over here. Daniel 9 verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years of desolations of Jerusalem. There would be 70 years before God's people then would be returned to that land. He said, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. And it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster came upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept his disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. He's praying. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. And then he makes his request. Three verses. Turn away your anger. Restore to us today. His request is at the finish. But the entire build-up to that is his confession and repentance and recognition of God's power and majesty and righteousness in what he chooses, and that they deserve what he has given them, and that he simply asks mercy on behalf of God's people. So again, it's interesting. There's different kinds of prayers. They are laid out sometimes in different ways. When we pray to God, we need to add to those prayers our worship. That's what the example was that Christ gave us. Your will be done up there, down here. Let's do it your way. Your kingdom, your power, your glory. There's more of that in the outline than there is give us this day. There's far more of the other. Looking to God and simply praising him. Daniel 6, just go back a little bit. This is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So there are men in the kingdom that were jealous of Daniel, and they wanted to see him punished. And so they made a proposal to the king that if the king would make a day for 30 days where no one could make petition to God or man except to the king, that would give the king honor and bring peace in his empire. And so they got the king to agree to that, and he signed it. Verse 9, King Darius signed the written decree. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. What does it mean when you get down on your knees? I'm not talking if you're invalid. I'm talking about if you're able to kneel, what does that represent? It is an act of submission and worship. It is an act of recognizing God's authority and our weakness, and it is our submission to him. Do we pray in a way that includes our worship? Now, it says pray always, pray without ceasing. So obviously we're not going around on our knees as we shop and do our errands. That's not the point. So there are times we keep it in mind, we talk to God as we walk along the way, but the honest answer is there need to be times when we go before God in prayer and in worship. It is what Christ taught us to do. In the book of Ephesians would be an example and a reference then here in the New Testament, but Ephesians 3, verse number 14, referenced by Paul. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Church of God, the Father, Kingdom of God, the Father, the Word of God, the Father, the House of God, the Father, the people of God, the Father. That's what it means. And Paul said, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family and heaven and earth is named. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The Spirit comes from the Father through Jesus Christ, and we receive it. God the Father created through Jesus Christ, and it existed. But it says it's his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So Christ is the evidence. He walked on this earth. He lived his life. The record is in the Scripture. This is how you live this life, the way Christ did. But Christ gave evidence of the Father. And the width and length and depth and height of knowing the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God the Father, because it originates and it comes from him. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Again, it's speaking of the Father. The one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, is a reference to the Father. Why would we pray to the Father if we didn't expect him to respond? Why would we look to him and his power if indeed that wouldn't have an impact, if it would have to come in some other way? So God the Father does clearly work through Jesus Christ. And the witness, I don't want to depreciate Jesus Christ. That's not the point. My point is, we also need to worship the Father. We need to worship the way Christ taught us to worship. We need to go before his throne in submission and praise him according to the record, according to his mighty power and blessings. Philippians 2. Christ also is a great king, and this earth will also bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse number 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't say here that we pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father. But Christ is setting up the kingdom on this earth, and all of this earth will become subject to him. God is also worshipped because Jesus is also God. They will bow the knee to him. So bowing the knee, bending the knee, getting on your knees is a form of submission and recognition of higher authority. But before God, it's also an act of worship. So in prayer, again, that's what I imagine. I imagine in prayer that I am coming before the Father's throne. And in terms of what Christ gave us to understand, he taught us that our prayer, in part, should be an act of worship. So let us not then neglect to worship our Father in our prayers.